Well, good morning, everyone. It is a real privilege and joy to be with you this morning and bring you greetings from Emmaus in Dubuque, Iowa. And excited to hear that I believe there are three students coming from this assembly to Emmaus this fall. So that's wonderful. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me ask you this question. What should we expect in life as Christians? Should we expect that after giving our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, that all our trials and difficulties will be over? Well, I hope you're grounded enough in Scripture to realize that's not the biblical expectation for us as we live for Christ in this world. Now, we do have the glorious hope and the promise that when Christ returns, we will be with him, we will be like him, all sin and suffering will be forever gone, and in his presence we will experience, as the psalmist says, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And actually, Peter opens this letter in chapter 1 by speaking in verses 3 through 5 about this living hope and the certainty and glory of our inheritance in heaven. But that's our hope. That's our expectation for the future. Question is, what about life in the present, now? Well, the New Testament doesn't sugarcoat reality for us. It's very forthright. The New Testament expects believers will have trials and opposition and difficulties and suffering. For example, Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, "In the world, you will have tribulation." Or you think of Paul and Barnabas at the end of their first missionary journey in the book of Acts. People had already stoned Paul in Lystra, and yet he comes back and he tells the new believers, he encourages them to continue in the faith, and he said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Yeah, we should rightly pray for new converts. Do we tell them that message? "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom." That's what Paul and Barnabas told these new believers. In our passage this morning, Peter speaks of various trials and the testing of our faith. What do we do with that? Well, I assume that you're with me on rejecting the prosperity preachers and their message. But if we're honest, there may be times we find ourselves thinking that our future with no trials should be our experience now. And the proof of that is when we're surprised by trials. We think to ourselves, why is this happening to me? I'm trying to live for the Lord. I'm trying to be faithful, and I'm facing all these difficulties. It shouldn't be that way. Ever find yourself thinking that? Well, that's what Peter wants to help us with in our passage this morning. And his message for us in this section is simply this: believers can rejoice in the midst of trials. Believers can rejoice in the midst of trials. How is that possible? Peter gives us four reasons why we can rejoice in trials. Number one, because we have a living hope, verse 6. Because, number two, God has a purpose for our suffering, verse 7. Number three, we can rejoice in trials because we love and trust Jesus Christ, verses 8 and 9. And number four, we can rejoice in trials because we are the most privileged people in salvation history, verses 10 through 12. Well, let's look at the Word of God, and we want to focus on verses 6 through 12, but let's pick up the context and begin reading in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we confess this morning that we need your word. We need its sanctifying power in our lives, because often our thinking needs to be corrected, especially when we're facing trials. So we pray that you would take this portion of your word and press it home to our minds and our hearts and our consciences. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter has this crazy idea that Christians can rejoice in trials. How? Well, first of all, because we have a living hope. Notice in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. That should raise the question, well, in what? In what? Well, he's speaking of what he's just explained in verses 3 through 5, our future hope. He speaks of being born again to a living hope, verse 3. He speaks of our inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and secure for us in heaven, verse 4. And then the fact that we are protected by the power of God that will bring us safely to final salvation. All of this, verse 6, should cause us to rejoice. And the word for rejoice is actually a strong one. The standard Greek lexicon defines it as to be exceedingly joyful and overjoyed. But we read that or we hear that and we think, well, how does that fit? Because in the very same sentence, Peter says these readers have been grieved by various trials. Those things don't go together, grief and joy, do they? One writer puts it this way. Is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life that we can find ourselves rejoicing in the promises of the Lord even as we suffer grief. That is a paradox, but it's also true. And Peter's point here is that knowledge of these incredible future blessings and these promises of God allow us to rejoice in the present even as we're going through difficult times. This living hope, this hope of eternity with Christ, is what helps us have a kind of godly joy in the midst of hardship, in the midst of grief. But some would say, yeah, you Christians, you're just trying to escape reality. You're creating a fantasy world when the real world is too difficult. Is that what our text is doing? No. Apologist Peter Kreef responds by pointing out the first question we should ask is not whether heaven is escapism, but whether or not it's true. And he uses the example of prisoners in a prison. And he says the statement, there's a tunnel under this prison, may be an escapist idea, but it may also be true. Or think of the saying attributed to Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. when he said, some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Again, is that what our text is encouraging? No. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, responds to that, and he says this, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Let me ask you, do you allow yourself to think about the future glory that God has promised for believers? Do you meditate on that? Is that part of your mental furniture that you can go to, especially when difficulties arise? You see, these promises are resources that God has given us to help us navigate and even rejoice in the midst of suffering. What Peter's showing is that simultaneous grief or hardship and joy is actually normal in the Christian life. That's normal. We have grief because of the many difficulties we face as Christians in this fallen world. We are not exempt from them. We don't deny them. We don't minimize the grief. We experience the reality of the pain of those hardships. But at the same time, we think of the promises of God, the incredible promises of God. And we remember that these trials are temporary. They don't have the last word. Christ has won for us an eternal inheritance in his presence with no more grief, no more suffering, only the glory of God forever. And this is designed by God, this is revealed to us by God to give us hope and to cause us to rejoice even when our hearts are breaking. Peter says this in verse 6, that these trials are now for a little while. Now for a little while. He's not suggesting that suffering for Christians will only ever be brief. Some trials actually might continue our entire lives. But compared with eternity and the future glory that awaits, we can rightly say these are for a little while. And that's Paul's perspective as well. You may remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17, after Paul described a number of the difficulties and persecutions that he endured and his present sufferings, he said, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. One more thing to notice in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What does if necessary mean? Well, it means that God actually has good and wise purposes that he wants to accomplish in our lives through the trial. As Wayne Grudem says, Christians will experience grief only as it is necessary in the light of God's great and infinitely wise purposes for them. The fact of the matter is, we don't always know what we need. We don't always recognize the areas in our lives where we need growth and change. But God does. And he is committed to working these things in our lives. We can trust him to do what's best. And that's incredibly encouraging because it tells us that our trials are not arbitrary. They're not meaningless. They're actually necessary. And that brings us to the second reason that we can rejoice in the midst of our trials. And that's because God has a purpose for our suffering. Look again at verse 7. So that, here's the purpose statement, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Very often, have you found this to be the case in your life? Very often in our trials, we're distressed. We don't understand what God is doing. And we ask the question, why? Why, God? Why are you allowing this in my life? It's as if the Lord responds here through Peter and says, I have a purpose in these trials. I am refining you. I am refining your faith just as gold needs to be refined. It's an interesting analogy. Gold has always been considered a precious metal of tremendous value. But gold can be mixed with impurities which lower its value and spoil its beauty. And so the goldsmith will put the gold into the furnace, and as it's subjected to the intense heat of the fire, the impurities rise to the top and are able to be removed. Peter says, by analogy, that's what God is doing when he allows trials into our lives. Now, of course, we have the book of Job to remind us that we will not always understand what's going on with our trials. But at least in this case, Peter is helping us understand that in many cases, God is burning away impurities. He's strengthening our faith. He's teaching us to trust him. And he's shaping us to be more like his son. Someone has said, it's good for us to remember that God is not an arsonist. He's a refiner. In other words, he's not trying to destroy us in trials, but there's dirt mixed in with the gold of our faith, and he needs to remove that. Maybe there are tendencies in our hearts to trust ourselves, to trust money, to trust our own wisdom, to put other things, idols, in the place of Christ. There are impurities in all our lives that need to be burned away, and God is committed to doing that gracious work in our lives. The hymn writer was thinking of this verse when he wrote, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurtly, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, was a man who experienced many trials and endured a great deal of criticism and a lot of suffering. And in a sermon on this text, 1 Peter 1:7, he said this. I was fascinated by it. He said, I do not know whether my experience is that of all God's people, but I'm afraid that all the grace that I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I not owe to the crucible and the furnace, the bellows that have blown up the coals and the hand which has thrust me into the heat? Affliction, Spurgeon said, is the best bit of furniture in my house. Now that can be a tough pill to swallow, but Spurgeon's experience actually confirms what we read again and again in the Bible. James, for example, says famously, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind, for you know, here's the purpose, for you know that the testing of your faith produces patience or steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, for you and I as believers seeking to live for Christ, part of the fight of faith is to believe that God is at work. God is doing good things, gracious things in our lives when our hearts are heavy and when it seems like God has abandoned us. God is in those very moments teaching us to trust Him through the fire of trials. And faith, like gold, can be proved genuine through testing. We learn to cling to the Lord. We learn to cling to Christ. And notice Peter says in verse 7 that tested genuine faith is more precious. It's more precious than gold that perishes. A person who's going through incredibly difficult times, yet clings to the Lord, trusts the Lord, continues to trust the Lord, that is more precious than gold. People will do a lot of crazy things for gold. When gold was discovered in California in 1848, it sparked one of the largest human migrations in history to that time, as 500,000 people around the world descended on California in hopes of striking it rich. Gold fever. But Peter says that genuine faith is more precious than gold. Is that how we value faith? In fact, the biblical perspective views gold as something that perishes. We look at gold as incredibly durable. But ultimately, like everything else in this earth, it will pass away. It will be destroyed. But not genuine faith in Christ. It will endure in eternity, into eternity, and God will reward our faith because it honors Him. And God views the faith of His people as something that's precious. It's precious. That challenges me, challenges us. Am I trusting the Lord? Are you trusting the Lord? Are you clinging to Him in faith in the midst of whatever trial you are dealing with now? And I suspect all of us are dealing with a number of things. Are you clinging to the Lord in faith? Or are you ready to throw in the towel because these trials just seem too hard? Remember, faith is precious before the Lord, and He will honor it. He will reward it. Look again at the reward. Peter says that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think of it. When Christ appears, the testing and refining period of this life will be over. And that means no more trials, no more suffering. And in that moment, all the impurities will finally be gone and we will shine forth with the brilliance of Christ-likeness. Never again to struggle with sin or anything that we struggle with here and now. And even though all the glory belongs to God for guarding us and keeping us and enabling us to continue to trust Him, He will nevertheless reward us, this text says, with praise, glory, and honor when Christ returns. Or to use the language of chapter 5, verse 4, He will bestow on us the unfading crown of glory. It's incredible. And it helps motivate us not only to keep trusting, but to rejoice in the midst of trials. But there's a third reason. There's a third reason we can rejoice, and that's because we love Jesus Christ and believe in Him. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 7, you'll notice, concluded with the revelation of Jesus Christ, His second coming, when we will see Him. And yet these readers, like us, have never physically seen Jesus. Now, Peter had seen Him. He could think back and remember those 3 years he spent with the Lord Jesus and listened to His teaching and saw His miracles and was a companion with Him day after day. What an incredible privilege. In fact, in his second letter, he recounts the fact that He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter even got to behold the transfiguration. What an incredible privilege. But we've never seen Jesus physically. Remember, though, what Jesus told Thomas after the resurrection. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And in some ways, what I think Peter is doing here is describing genuine faith, what it looks like. He's bringing out the intensely personal character of faith. We love Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because he first loved us. He gave himself to be our Savior. He set aside his glory and came to this earth, and he suffered in our place. The gospel declares that he willingly took upon himself my sins and your sins, and he suffered God's judgment in our place that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life. And when we trust him for salvation, the Holy Spirit then comes and opens our eyes, and we behold something of the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ, and we want to walk with him. We love him. Our hearts are drawn to him. We delight in him more and more as we see him in Scripture. He is precious to us. He becomes, he becomes more valuable to us than anything this world could possibly offer. We love him. Let me ask you, do you love him? It's easy to say yes, but then we have to ask ourselves, well, what's the evidence that I love him? Do I think of him every day? Do I seek him in his word? Do I pray? Do I want to live for him and obey him and serve him? Do you want to meet with God's people and worship him and remember him in the breaking of bread where we focus on him and our hearts are poured out in worship? And important to this context, does your love for him sustain you in the midst of trials? Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And that's better. That's the most significant thing, no matter what you're facing. Warren Wiersbe tells of a lady who attended a summer Bible conference. And at one point during the conference, she fell and broke her leg. And this was very discouraging to her. And the preacher came to visit her, and she said to him, yeah, I know the Lord led me to this conference, and I don't see why this had to happen. I don't see any good coming from it. Wiersbe says, the preacher replied, well, Romans 8:28 doesn't say that we see all things working together for good. It says we know it. And when we love Christ, we will trust him, even if we don't see him, even if we don't see what he is doing in our trials. We don't understand, but we trust him, we love him. And that's the second aspect of genuine faith. It's this: we believe in him, we trust in him. Verse 8 says, though you do not see him, now you believe in him. Ah, yes, he's more real than anything you can see with your eyes. This isn't just mental assent to some doctrinal truths about Jesus. This is trusting him for salvation, but trusting him every day of your life, relying on him day by day, turning to him in times of difficulty for strength, for encouragement, for hope. What a friend we have in Jesus. And because of this love for Jesus, because of faith in him, believers, this is an amazing statement. Peter says, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There is a joy that comes to us from truly knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, having our assurance of salvation in him, from having a hope beyond the grave that brings into our lives a joy that can't be fully expressed or even articulated. Grudem says, "It is the joy of heaven before heaven, experienced now in fellowship with the unseen Christ." You know, we long for this kind of joy. Everyone does. Unbelievers long for it. But in our fallenness, in our rebellion against God, the problem is we look for this joy in all the wrong places. And we blame our lack of joy on the wrong things. We blame it on our circumstances, our job, our spouse, lack of spouse, our finances, our health. But what this verse helps us see is that this joy we long for is only found in knowing and loving and trusting Jesus Christ. Verse 9 adds that the outcome, the goal of our love and faith and joy in Christ is the salvation of your souls. And what he means is we'll experience that complete salvation, that final redemption, when we finally see Jesus at his return. We will see him with our eyes face to face, and we experience the first fruits of that salvation when we trust Christ now. But there's more coming. Yet even now, through the many dangers, toils, and snares, the grief and the suffering, we can find the joy of the Lord as our strength and experience his salvation even now. Now, once again, this isn't just for Peter's first century readers. This is the word of God to us this very morning. And so I have to put it to all of us again. Do you know this salvation that's found in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him for the salvation of your soul? Are you trusting him so that you know something of this joy that's only found in him again, even when trials seem to overwhelm us? God offers you this great salvation, but it's only found through trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is a final reason that Peter gives us that we can rejoice in the midst of trials, and it's because we are the most privileged people in salvation history. Look at what he says in verses 10 through 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Now, we might wonder, what's the purpose of these verses? Commentator Thomas Schreiner explains, "The link between verses 9 and 10 is the term salvation. Do you see it at the end of verse 9? The salvation of your souls. And then verse 10, concerning this salvation. And so Schreiner says, the salvation believers experience now, which will be consummated in the future, was also prophesied in the past. But really, there's a practical reason that Peter wants us to get. Peter wants to show us that the spiritual blessings that we now have are greater than even the prophets knew. Even angels are blown away by these things. When these believers, these original readers, realized their privileged position, that they live in the time when the predictions of the prophets had come to pass, they will have a new perspective, an important perspective that will help them process their suffering. Peter points out that in the Old Testament, these prophets predicted the coming of Christ and the great salvation that he would bring. But even the prophets didn't know who the Messiah would be specifically. They didn't know exactly when he would appear, the circumstances. They didn't know how he would exactly bring this salvation, yet they longed to know. In fact, Peter says they eagerly studied their own prophecies. They looked at their own times. They had to come to the conclusion, however, that it wasn't in their generation that Christ would come. It would be a future generation. And Peter says to his readers, including us this morning, you are that people. the Holy Spirit designed that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed to you. You stand this side of the cross and the empty tomb and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the greatest events in salvation history. Think of this. The Holy Spirit has revealed more to you than to the prophets. You understand the significance of the cross. You can say with Paul that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You can sing with the hymn writer, "Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one." So the point is, don't despise the present. Even though it seems like there's one trial after another, there's hardship, there's suffering, there's grief, you can rejoice, for you are the most privileged, we are the most privileged people in salvation history. Now, there is so much for us still to learn, much we don't understand, if we're honest. But we understand God's great salvation more clearly than Moses, than David, than Isaiah. We understand the gospel even more clearly than John the Baptist. What a privileged position to have such insight into the riches of Christ. Well, the message of the Word of God to us this morning is we can rejoice in the midst of trials. How's that possible? Because we have a living hope, because God has a purpose for our suffering, because we love and we trust Jesus Christ, and because we're the most privileged people in salvation history. Let me ask you as we close, what trials are you facing right now? And more importantly, let me ask you, how are you facing them? Are they making you bitter and angry with God, angry with everyone around you? Are you feeling sorry for yourself and using that as an excuse to respond and to live in a way that you know is not pleasing to the Lord? The Lord is reminding us this morning that he wants to do a work of grace in our lives through trials. And he has provided so many resources for us in the gospel to sustain us, but also to give us a sense of joy, even in the midst of all these struggles. Take this passage to heart. Turn to it when your heart is tempted to turn to bitterness. And as you ultimately turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, may he not only renew your joy, but shine through you so that others will ask you, as Peter will later say, for the reason for the hope that is in you. Let's pray. Father, you have blessed us in ways that we can not even imagine. The living hope that we have, the inheritance we have, the prospect of being with you forever, far more than we deserve. So we pray, Father, that we would take these promises and these truths, and that through the midst of the trials we face, they would be reminders of your grace in our lives and actually move us, instead of complain, instead of turning to bitterness, to rejoice. We confess we're frail. We need your help. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.